political injustices and problems, and they were addressing some of the circumstances for that. So we're going to hear a particular part of that story, which is Elisha's encounter with the prophets of Baal.
So this morning's Bible reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 17, chapter 18, beginning at verse 17. And that can be found on page 283 in your pew Bibles. Mark kindly introduced the Bible reading, but this is when last week we heard about Obadiah and Ahab meeting, not Ahab, Elijah meeting, and Elijah is about to meet the king of Ahab, and it's a very long passage, so get ready for a really interesting and exciting journey. So when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore have all Israel assembled for me at Mount Carmel, with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God." All the people answered, "Well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it." So they took the bull that was given to them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no answer. They limped about the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, surely he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he has wandered away, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." Then they cried aloud, and was with their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation, but there was no voice, no answer, and no response. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come closer to me," and all the people came closer to him. First he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. Again he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time, so that the water ran all over the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God. "The Lord indeed is God." Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." Then they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and killed them there. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. There he bowed himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." He went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." Then he said, "Go again seven times." At the seventh time he said, "Look, a little cloud no bigger than a person's hand is rising out of the sea." Then he said, "Go say to Ahab, harness your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." In a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy rain. Ahab rode off and went to Jezreel. But the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran in front of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel.
My grandfather's name, my mother's father, was Percy Channel. You don't meet many Percys these days. And when he was a young man, before the First World War, he went to Europe and he bought a newfangled invention, a bicycle with gears. I think he had two or three gears. And he cycled around Europe. And as he was cycling around Europe, he wrote letters to his mother, as you do. And these happened to be a kind of treasure trove of basically a diary of his adventures in England, in Scotland, Ireland, and across Europe. And I read it with great interest. My father typed it up and made a little book for the family called A Bicycle in Europe about it. And his stories are really fascinating. He tells of going to Germany in that period before the First World War and being amazed at their automatic dispensing machines. You could put a penny in and get a glass of beer out and things like that. German automation was on show. But he was also really shocked to discover that the young men who were part of the YMCA in Germany at the time were playing soccer on a Sunday. Because for his experience as a South Australian Methodist, it would be unthinkable for Christians to be playing sport on Sunday. And that incident, it sort of struck me in my mind, and I've often thought about it and wondered about it. And it's actually related to how I want to come into this issue of the prophets of Baal, and I'd like to come in through a reflection on the Ten Commandments, because my grandfather was concerned about keeping the Sabbath. And just this week, the Telegraph in the UK has carried a story on the Ten Commandments asking whether Christians believe them or use them as principles to be guided by. There was a recent YouGov poll in the UK which found that British Christians, on the whole, get 6 out of 10 for the Ten Commandments. And the good thing is that when I went to school, 6 out of 10 was considered a pass. But I don't actually think the Ten Commandments are intended to be, if you get 6 of them, you're okay. So most Christians in the UK believe that 4 of the Ten Commandments are, literally, not important principles to live by. And I wonder, as I read this, I was thinking, now I wonder what those 4 are. That'd be very interesting to know, wouldn't it? Now, of course, Christianity is in trouble in the UK, and not just in the UK. It's not in trouble all over the world. The church is growing more rapidly now than at any time of history, but it's growing in China, in Nepal, in Africa, in Central Asia. And I was just at a conference recently of about 900 people who are devoted to missions to the Muslim world. And in the last decade or so, millions of Muslims have become Christians in lots of different countries around the world today. We have the privilege of leading a congregation of 100 or so such people in Dandenong that are part of the Oak Tree family, Emmanuel Iranian Church. So actually, the church is growing, but not in the West. In the UK, for every one person brought up in a non-religious household that's become a Christian, there are 26 people raised as Christians who now identify as non-believers. Men are about 20% less likely to be believers than women. The young are less Christian than the old. And the most godless of all are white people. But that's another story in itself. I want to focus on the Ten Commandments and what's happening not for the Ten Commandments in those that aren't Christians and don't go to church, but for those that are Christians or say they are. Who are the 6 out of 10? What are their 4 unfashionable commandments? Well, the 10 commandments are in 2 parts. The first section are about God and relationship with God, and the next part are about human beings and relating to human beings. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, the first is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. So love for God and love for the neighbor, and the 10 commandments are split into those 2 parts as well. And guess what? The 6 commandments that British Christians are majority-wise in favor of, the important principles to live by, these are all the ones about loving your neighbor as yourself. They're quite keen about that. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet your neighbor, covet or desire your neighbor's stuff. And the 4 commandments that don't get a passing grade amongst UK Christians are the ones about God. Have no other gods before me. Don't have idols. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. Or, you could say positively, honor the name of the Lord. And also keep the Sabbath holy. Only about 29% of Protestants and 50% of Catholics in the UK believe that keeping the Sabbath is an important principle to live by. Now, I find that really fascinating. Christians in the UK, and I suspect it's not that different here in Australia, they're okay with loving other people. That's cool to love people, but not so keen on loving God. That's perhaps not quite as fashionable. You might say that their faith has become a humanitarian one. And I've met people who will say to me, they're not Christians, they'll say, I believe in the same things you do. I said, that's very interesting, what do you believe in? So I believe in being good to people, and that's Christian values, being good to people. And I would think, well, that's half of the story, isn't it? That's to love your neighbor as yourself. But there's another half as well, which is to love God with all your heart and mind and soul, with everything that you have. Christianity in the UK, at least for many, perhaps the majority, has become about being good to others. God's own claims of exclusive worship from the people that he has made, from his creation, and to maintain the glory, the fame of his name, to sanctify their lives to reflect the glory and the honor of God, well, that is in disrepair in the UK, like the altar to Yahweh on the top of Mount Carmel. The stones are scattered, and that is broken down. It's as if, and I think it would be not that dissimilar in Australia, although perhaps not as advanced in its secular trend, it's as if we are willing to love and respect what we can see, other people around us, because they're like us, and in a sense, by honoring them, we honor ourselves. But at least in the UK, and perhaps here too, Christians are not so keen on honoring their Creator, the one who made them, the one whom they cannot see. I was struck by the remarks of one of the UK bishops, English bishop, the Bishop of Chelmsford, Stephen Cottrell, and he was responding to the reporter who asked him for an opinion. And he has some comments about the Sabbath. So just listen carefully to what the Bishop of Chelmsford said about the Sabbath. In an age as busy, frantic, and feverish as ours, I would have thought that keeping the Sabbath, or at the very least, observing a balance between work and rest and play, was more important than ever. Sabbath is both a radical idea and a practically useful idea, for it simply acknowledges that what we need to do is rest, and we need to play. Indeed, it says that this is what we're made for. Listen to what he said. He said, the Sabbath teaches us that we're made to play and to rest. Now, what's really striking about this is what the bishop is saying, and I disagree with him, I'm going to explain why, is that he's saying that the Sabbath keeping is all about having a balanced life. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to believe in a well-balanced life, let me tell you. And don't get me wrong, I've got nothing against having a well-balanced life. We do need rest. The 40-hour working week was a great idea. And companies that demand 60 or 70 hours or more a week from workers while making significant profits are acting immorally. But the reason the Bible gives for keeping the Sabbath is not about helping human beings to have a well-balanced life. The reason the Bible gives for the Sabbath is to acknowledge the power and the rescue of God. So when in Deuteronomy the Israelites are said to keep the Sabbath holy, it says it's because they've been rescued from slavery in Egypt by God. The Israelites were commanded to keep the Sabbath because God was their savior, because he'd rescued them. And not keeping the Sabbath was called desecrating it. That means deconsecrating it, making it not holy anymore. It's taking something holy of God and throwing it into the dirt. So it's actually destroying something that's holy, not to keep the Sabbath. Taking something holy and making it common. So the Sabbath was instituted as an act of worship. Of course, there are other benefits as well. It's good to have rest. But that's not, although that's the kindness of God, that's not the purpose of the Sabbath that's described in the Scriptures. The purpose is not to dishonor God, to honor God. So when my grandfather was concerned about those young Germans who were playing soccer, he wasn't thinking, oh, they're not playing, or they're not resting. He was thinking, they're not honoring God by doing that. And it's really striking to me and in a way deeply saddening to hear the Bishop of Chelmsford say that the Sabbath is basically about just resting and playing. I mean, Australians live to play and rest, you know. There's more to the Sabbath than that. I'm just taking you to one example here of the issue that's facing us in our society today. And that is, for those of us that follow Christ, will we actually own the first four commandments as well as the next four, the next six? Well, let's look at this passage. It's quite a confronting passage. There's been a long drought, and the Bible explains that this is actually God's judgment on the people of Israel. They've turned away from the covenant. They've rejected the worship of Yahweh, and they're worshiping other gods. And I'll explain why that's a problem more in a moment. I'll explain it from a human perspective, but it's a problem from God's perspective too. Now, Ahab is the king of Israel. This is the northern kingdom. The kingdom in the south is Judah. And Ahab has married Jezebel, who is the daughter of the priest king of the Canaanite religion. Now, the Hebrews and the Canaanites were very closely related. You could think like people from Sydney or people from Melbourne. You know, they spoke the same language, they shared the same basic culture and overall framework, but their religions were poles apart, completely different. The Canaanite religion was famous for child sacrifice. In the ruins of Carthage, which was founded by the Phoenicians, there have been found thousands of bird infants and fetuses who were sacrificed by the people of Carthage. And the Canaanite gods demanded child sacrifice. In fact, one of the tragedies of King Solomon and all the wives that he took on board was that one of them built a temple to a god of child sacrifice. And the kingdom of Judah, people were still sacrificing children in fire, not far from the temple of Solomon, right up until the great reforms of Josiah, when all those different temples were destroyed. And there are lots of warnings in the law to the Israelites, to the Hebrews, not to intermarry with the Canaanites, because the reason was that their religion would become the religion of the Hebrews. And we see exactly this happening in the case of Ahab, because Jezebel brought her religion into Israel. Then you might say that's a beautiful thing, isn't it, to have multiple religions and share them and cultural diversity, and isn't that beautiful? But actually, the religion that she brought included this practice amongst others. And she also brought, because she was dedicated to these gods, she brought a deep hostility to Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Israel. And so she'd been trying to eradicate the worship of Yahweh, and she'd got her husband, Ahab, King Ahab, to kill all the prophets of Yahweh that she could find. Now, it's into this space, this drought that's decimating the kingdom, and the brokenness of this, of what's happening in the northern kingdom spiritually, it's into this that Elijah is called. He's been sitting out the drought with a widow who God has been caring for in a miraculous way. And then one day God calls Elijah, and I think it's clear from the passage that God speaks to Elijah and tells him exactly what he needs to do. And so what's about to unfold is not something that Elijah makes up. And he's called to challenge Ahab to a spiritual duel, a power encounter. You know, in the olden days, when one man was insulted by another, they might go out and shoot at each other or cut each other with swords until they got satisfaction or something like that. But this is actually much more significant and more powerful than this. A spiritual battle has been instituted. And as a demonstration of who is the true God, Elijah invites Ahab to bring all the prophets of Baal onto the mountain of Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel is a mountain, and it's also a mountain range that goes right to the sea, where Haifa is today. And on the top of Mount Carmel is a high place, and High places were considered sacred by Canaanites and by Hebrews alike. And the people of Israel are called to be witnesses, and their role in this story is very key. You see, they are the ones that are being led astray and that are walking into these other religious practices. They are the ones that have forgotten about the first commandment, you shall have no other God before me, and the second commandment, which is to not to make idols and bow down to them, and the third commandment, not to misuse the name of the Lord, Yahweh. So when they're on the mountain, Elijah sets up this duel, and the duel is that two bulls are sacrificed, well, they're cut up into pieces, they're put on altars, there's wood on the altar, and they are invited to call down Baal and to invite Baal to send thunder or lightning to make fire burn and burn up this bull and the wood. Now, Baal is the Canaanite god of thunder and lightning, so he's the right person to ask for a bolt of lightning. And also, they're on the high place. So in a sense, from the Canaanite perspective, they're being challenged right in the center of their power. But 1 Kings reports that as the prophets of Baal were dancing around their altar, no one paid attention. And Elijah taunts them and says, maybe your God has gone to sleep. You should start louder. And he rebuilds then the altar of Yahweh, which has been broken down. And he has vast amount of water thrown over and over and over again on the pieces of the bull and the wood. And he calls upon Yahweh, the God of Israel, to vindicate his name. And the purpose of this is to turn the hearts of the people back to the true worship of the true God. And then fire falls from heaven, and the people declare in response that Yahweh is God. They see the result of this, that the thunder god of the Canaanites was powerless, and the true God of Israel had all the power in the world to burn up the wood and the bull, and even the water itself was evaporated that had been poured out there. And then Elijah, backed now by a repentant people, steps out, and they seize the prophets of Baal. They're killed. And then, and only then, only after there's been this kind of spiritual cleansing, then the drought breaks. And Elijah knows it's coming. The Lord has told him that, and he tells his servant to go and watch for it. So you can see God, the Spirit has been speaking to Elijah. And as the servant comes and he looks and looks, he sees the cloud coming up, and then this huge storm begins to gather over the land. And Elijah warns Ahab to get on his chariot and get down from the mountain, because if he doesn't go very quickly, he'll be stuck in the storm and the wheels of his chariot will be of no use. He won't be able to get out. Now, in our culture today, Australian culture, we our basic culture is a kind of self-worship. We've sort of taken God and, like those stones on the altar on the mountain, we've sort of cast it down. And instead, we have a humanized view of the meaning of life. We place ourselves at the center of life. And it's become easy and commonplace to ignore or downplay the holiness of God, the one who created us and who has the claims of a creator over us. We turn Jesus also into a kind of a projection of our own self-worship. Jesus becomes the person we'd like to be. And we forget that he issued very severe warnings sometimes to his listeners about what might lie ahead in terms of judgment. In Matthew 21, he tells the chief priests and the Pharisees this. He says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Now, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God. The covenants change. The revelation of the grace of God increases in Jesus. The love of God is seen more clearly, but the character of God does not change. And the challenge for us in this particular time of history in which we live is not to diminish one aspect of God at the expense of another. If you're called to serve God, to honor God, then you're called to honor God as God truly is, and not just the God that we would like God to be. There is a widespread view, even amongst Christians, that doesn't do justice of God because it refuses to engage with, for example, his anger about sin, and ultimately with his holiness and his call to holiness. The gentle Jesus who scoops up children in his arms is the same Jesus who will return to judge the nations, as we said in the creed earlier. He will be the stone, he said, on which many will be crushed. The Jesus who said to the woman caught in adultery and who was about to be stoned, the Jesus who stopped the stoning and said to her, "I do not condemn you, neither do I condemn you," he's also the one who said to her, "Go and sin no more." There was a challenge of holiness, of a changed life that he gave to her as well. Now, I believe in a supernatural God. I believe in power encounters that happen to our day. The God who sent fire from heaven on Mount Carmel does the same today. We see it in the healing that he brings in people's lives, in the powers of evil that are overcome, and people are set free from oppression of different kinds. I know many people in the church have known the power of God, the miraculous power of God. But in an age in which there is worship of many different gods, in which the gods have become commonplace, and it's become kind of rude to question them or to challenge them. It's become almost a lack of love not to embrace all the gods and to declare them all to be equal. In this age, we are called to acknowledge the nature of the true God who made us from clay and called us to be his people, showed kindness and grace to us, but also calls us to live changed lives, holy, consecrated lives. And a response to this truth is repentance. It's an acknowledgement to God that we have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. God has made us. He has showed us in Jesus Christ not only grace, which is the love and the kindness of God, but also truth. The truth is that there is only one God and that he calls us to worship him and to consecrate our lives. Now, we'd want to always argue everything from a human point of view today. And these issues do have a human outplaying. I often thought about those German young Christian men who were not keeping the Sabbath. And later, the German church actually fell into complete disarray, became an apostate church, I believe, during the Nazi period. And it's an incredibly sad thing to read the story of what happened to the Christian church in Germany in the 20s and 30s. There were very few voices. There were some monks and priests who lost their lives standing up to this darkness that came upon the nation. But many bought into the culture of worship of the German identity. They were focused on restoring the loss of pride that had happened in the First World War. They bought into this idea of racial evolution, this kind of Darwinism of Nazism that it was accepted in Germany. And they lost their way. And I believe they lost their ability to acknowledge the truth of God and the character of God. And those sorts of changes can happen in any society, I believe. And we are called to acknowledge and worship the one true living God. This is a confronting message. It's a challenging message, a deeply challenging message. But if God is true, if he is holy, if it matters that there is good and evil, if God calls us to walk in good, if he's provided a savior for us in Jesus Christ who rescues us, then he calls us to live in a different way. And that's the challenge I'd like to lay before you today. It's not my challenge. It's, I think, the challenge of the story of the prophets of Baal. It's the challenge of reading the times and seeing what Jesus has said to us about the future. It's the challenge of acknowledging that there is a God who is the creator, who's called us, who loves us, and wants us to live a life of holiness that reflects his character. I'd like to lead us in a time of confession, which we do every week in our service. So it's a very Anglican thing to do. Sometimes a few of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters have said, "Why do we confess our sins? I'm walking in the Lord." But actually there's an acknowledgement that we need to acknowledge that by nature we are dependent on the grace of God. And so I'd like to invite you, if you'd like to, if you feel convicted to join in this prayer of confession. Let us pray. Father,